God's wrath was real, is real for those who don't believe. We've been delivered. This morning, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 36. Not what the bulletin says, which is Genesis chapter 3. Although, as one of the members said a few minutes ago, Pastor, you must think we didn't get it the first time, basically. Maybe we should go back. I don't know. Genesis 36. We're not going to. Genesis 36. God's temporal blessings. I like that too. That's good. God's temporal blessings on the reprobate. All of us have a problem. It's pretty widespread. We tend to have this idea, along with the cliche, that the grass is greener on the other side. Now, everybody in this room knows, that's right. Grass is always green on the other side. You shouldn't live that way. We should. But let's just face it. We do this. Everyone in this room lives this way from time to time, that the grass is greener over there. And I really believe this text has something to say as a warning to us about living that way. It is a genealogy. Many pastors don't preach genealogies. They would skip it or just summarize it. But I want to remind you that what we're about to read is God's word. God has spoken. He wants us to see that there's a genealogy here, and he wants us to study it. If he did not, he would not have put it in the Bible. Amen? It is here for our edification and our encouragement. Genesis 36, verses 1 through 43. Remember, these were real people. This is a real family. This is a real family tree. Okay? Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholiabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada, born to Esau, Eliphaz, Basemath, bore Reuel, and Oholiabama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammam, Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholiabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. Verse 17. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons. The chiefs: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholiabama, Esau's wife. The chiefs: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholiabama, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Menanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ahah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Holiobama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Sarah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Eveth. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Paul. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholiobama, Elah, Penan, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. You say, what does this have to do with anything going on in my life? More than you may realize. We have before us the family history of Esau, or as verse 1 indicates, the generations of the Edomites. Did you notice as I read that, there was an emphasis. You heard the word Edom or Edomites over and over and over again, as well as the name Esau, of course. So that tells us God is trying to get our attention as to, here's the genealogy, here's the history of this peoples. Now, if you think about it, maybe you haven't thought about it, I'll help you think about it. In many ways, this genealogy is really impressive. It's pretty impressive. That's a big family, big influence. Big families have big influence, generally speaking, especially in that time frame. If you wade through the complexities of the genealogy, and we're not going to this morning, you're welcome. Because it's very complex. I'm welcome to myself, too. That was helpful. But it is difficult. It is a difficult genealogy. But if you wade through some of the details and see the family connections, especially in light of Esau's polygamy, that is multiple wives, you will see that just as Jacob had 12 sons of his own, here Esau has at least 12 sons of his own, though some of these may be through grandsons and different connections and things of that nature. The point is, the driving point of the text is, God's people should not read this, think of yourself as Israel, right? God's people should not read this and go, wow, impressive. Wow, look what God is doing for them. Look at the grass over there in that family tree. Look at the leaves on that family tree. This is impressive. The driving point is, no, God's people should not be overly impressed with Esau and his family line or any family line of the unbelieving world. For starters, verse 2. Why should we not be overly impressed? Verse 2 says, he took wives from the Canaanites, Adah the Hittite, Oholiobama the Hivite, and Basemath the Ishmaelite. So, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 26, that's when Esau first took an Ishmaelite wife back then. Two Canaanite wives. So that's pretty bad. These are outright pagan women, not in the line of God at all. And so he kind of felt bad about that. Remember Genesis chapter 28? He felt a little bad about that his parents were displeased about this. So he thought, I'll marry in the family line an Ishmaelite. as if that's going to fix it. And it doesn't fix it. So he's already, we know from this that there's a overlapping of the chronologies from these earlier marriages and the names, but it gets really hairy. And again, we're not going to dive in and confuse ourselves because it's hard enough to understand this text as it is. Okay? From the unions that he made with these pagan women, unbelievers, Esau receives a large family, but it's not a family that you and I ought to envy in any way. The apparent success of Esau's line is just that, isn't it? It's what? Apparent. It's on the surface. It's not really that significant or that real even. For example, one of his grandsons is Amalek. You remember, who are the Amalek peoples? You've got to put an ite on the end of it. The Amalekites, you remember those in the Old Testament? The Amalekites would become one of the arch enemies of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament for centuries. In fact, it is the Old Testament, it is the Israelites going through the Promised Land, or rather going on their way to the Promised Land, I should say. And God says, I'm going to send 12 spies in to spy out the land. I want you to send those in under Moses' direction. And they come back, and 10 of the spies reported what? Do you remember? Did they have a good report or a bad report? It's a bad report. 10 of the 12 spies had a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, hey, God said this is our land. We can take them. Let's go. But the rest of them were like, oh, there's giants in the land, and they're big and bad and tough, and we can't take them. Even though God says you can take them because I'm going to let you take them. So what happened? Do you remember what happened there? Well, because of this bad report, God says nobody from a certain age up, the adults basically, is going to enter the promised land except for my servant Moses and Joshua and Caleb because they have perpetuated faithful reports about the land and what is to be done. Now, the people, how did they respond, Israel? They were devastated. Oh, God, no. We'll go. Don't take the promised land from us. We'll go now, God. We'll go now. But God said, no, you will not go. They get up the next morning. They're so distraught. They're so bent on entering the promised land. They take off and they go, but God's not with them. And what people defeated them in the promised land? The Amalekites. In a temporal sense, what I mean by temporary, temporal, it's related to temporary, right? It means time sensitive, here and now. In a temporal sense, Esau's descendants were a great and historically important people. We see their success in Seir. Did you notice the text says they settled in Seir? Do you think that place was uninhabited before they went there? No. There were mighty, powerful, well-established peoples there, and they went in and they uprooted them. They had, historically, they had to have some significance to them in order to be able to do that. Verse 24 tells us, one of their descendants, Anah, he discovered hot springs in the wilderness. He's pasturing his father's donkeys, and he finds this. This is significant. This is important. They're known as the Edomites. But did you know what that name eventually turned into in the Greek language? So you have Esau. The people of Edom, red, means red. In the Greek language, they took on another name. The Idumeans. This is important. You say, well, it doesn't sound very important. It's very important. The Idumeans. Who are the Idumeans? One of the most important Idumeans to have ever lived was Antipater I. Antipater I was the founder of what would become the Herodian dynasty. And what came of the Herodian dynasty? Herod the Great, who was reigning in Judea when Christ was born, and then later his son, Herod Antipas, whom Jesus stood before and testified before and refused to be an entertainer of such a pagan man. They were Idumeans. These are important, historically important, significant peoples. So here's my question for you this morning as we proceed. What's the difference between Esau's legacy and Jacob's legacy? We just read Jacob's right before. It seemed a little more insignificant. 12 sons, not a whole lot more given, but more is to come, right? But pretty insignificant. And then here's Esau. He gives a whole big old chapter just on his genealogy. What's going on? What's the difference in their legacies, though? Is it that Esau is so great and wonderful and mighty? No, or is there something else going on? The difference is God's covenantal promises. God's covenantal promise was not for Esau. It was for Jacob and Jacob's sons alone. Through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. Esau's success that we read about in this genealogy, this success is temporal. It is earthly only. Temporal at best. Because of why? Because he was a reprobate man. A rejected man. A man who lived in the lust of his flesh all the days of his life, just like the New Testament says that he did. A man who loved himself and he lived for himself all the days of his life. And the man or the woman who lives for themselves is a reprobate. And they, when they die, they will go to eternity of hell and punishment for their selfishness. Because the height of sin, the part of sin that makes it so sinful is the pride and the selfishness that is related to it. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I'm a pretty good person on my own. So, Esau's success was earthly. It was temporary. As the writer to the Hebrews I alluded to a moment ago says, that after he sold his birthright to Jacob, it says he desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected and he found no place, no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That is the life of the reprobate. Judas Iscariot is a reprobate in the Bible. He sought forgiveness through his tears. He brought the blood money to the chief priest and says, "Here, take it back." He said, "That blood's on you." And he went out and hung himself. The reason he went out and hung himself is because he had no hope. He was trusting in himself. He was a reprobate. But Jacob's success on the other hand. So that's Esau. What's going on with Jacob? What makes the difference again? It's the covenant. Jacob's success transcends time and place. It transcends the temporal, the here and the now, and in the short future time. Jacob's success ascends to eternity. It ascends to life eternal. Why? Because Jacob's genealogy is not just a story of any old family. Jacob's genealogy is a story of the family that extends into what? The New Testament. Do you remember last week, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? We read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and it said, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You remember that? Do you know what the next verse goes on to say? Verse 2 says this. I'll read it for you. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And then you continue with that genealogy in Matthew 1. Where does it end? Jesus Christ, Son of God, has come. So Jacob's success is not of his own making. Jacob's success is the covenant promises of God being fulfilled in him as a display of God's glory and grace. And the purpose of Christ's coming was not simply earthly. Esau was all about the earthly. All about the earthly. Christ's coming was not about just the earth. It was about something spiritual. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring," it does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The Mosaic law," the Jews in the first century, trusted in the law of God, the Mosaic law, keeping it to earn their righteousness before God. And Paul is saying here, no, we're saved according to the promises of God, believing the promise which predated the law 430 years. So we know that God's covenantal grace is the only difference between Esau and Jacob. This is vitally important for your daily walk with Jesus Christ, because there's going to be times when you think that your salvation, that you're keeping on and getting through the rough stuff and the darkness of your own sin and the sins of others is up to you. And I'm here to tell you as a gospel preacher, it is up to the grace of God. There's an Esau and there's a Jacob in the scriptures that are pictures of one way of salvation, and the other way that seems to be salvation, but it's really not, is damnation. Salvation is not within your power. It is within the power of God and God alone. The only difference between Jacob and Esau is this covenant promises. Jacob was no perfect man, but prior to being saved, when he wrestled with God, but prior to that, he was as vile as Esau, maybe worse. But after his conversion, we see him still struggle with sin and struggle with faithfulness, just like you and just like me. We struggle day in and day out to walk with God. That's a picture. Jacob is a picture of us if you're a Christian. Prior to this, he struggled. And after this, he struggled. But Jacob, you see, the way the world's mathematics on salvation is, you do evil, well, you can't be a Christian, you can't be true, you know, whatever. Well, what about Jacob then? Is he a lost man? Was he a lost man because he was an imperfect man even after the Lord converted him? No, Jacob was God's elect. Jacob was chosen by God. Bible's words, not my words. A chosen man, an elect man, chosen by God for God's own purposes, God's own reasons. This is the very argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans, to the letter to the church at Rome. Read along with me there. Follow along as I read Romans 9, 6 through 13. He's speaking about Israel. What happened to Israel? They didn't believe in Jesus for the most part when he came. Well, most of the Jews are lost. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, Ishmaelites, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The difference between the success of Esau and the genuine success of Jacob is the grace of God. Anticipating pushback, the Apostle Paul defends God's sovereign mercy. And what I tend to see, and I lovingly put this out there to those who may struggle, what I tend to see is people push back and defend man's will. They defend man. But Paul doesn't defend Esau. He doesn't defend Jacob. He doesn't defend any man. He doesn't defend himself. He defends the sovereign mercy of God. Look what he says in Romans 9, 14 through 18. For what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? This isn't fair. God, your way of salvation is not fair, is the accusation. By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, that's working, good works, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This can be a hard truth. It can be a difficult truth. But it should not be a truth that we're scared to examine, to study, to pray about, to think about, to try to figure out together. So in the same way that God dealt with Jacob and his descendants these thousands of years ago is the same way that God deals with every disciple of Jesus Christ today. He has dealt with you and me in the same way that he has dealt with Jacob. Paul goes on to talk about God is the potter, we is the clay. God is the potter with rights over the clay to make vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. Jacob is a picture of what God does in the life of a sinner, a broken, a piece of clay. Just like a piece of clay that's an unbeliever, a piece of clay that's a potential believer, and he takes it and he makes something out of it. God does what he chooses with us. If you're a Christian, it's because God has made you a Christian. There is no greater way for you and I to testify to the glory and the greatness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God than to say, I'm a Christian because God has made me a Christian. Not because he did it against my will, but because he changed my will. I was a hell-bound hellion. I wanted what I wanted. My will was to do my will. And nothing would change that unless God intervened to change it. And he changed me so that my will is to do his will now. He changed my wanter. You've heard it put that way before. I used to not want to follow him. But he changed it, my wanter. And I want him above all. He chose us. He made us. Paul goes on to say, we were not his people. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. We were not his people. Now we are his, what? People. We were not his beloved, but now he calls us beloved. Called a people, called beloved, because God called us that. And just as he spoke nothing, everything from nothing, he took nothing and spoke it into creation, let there be light. When God says, my people, my beloved, there is nothing that can stop that action right there. And aren't you glad there's nothing? Aren't you glad that you couldn't stop that when the Lord saved you? Why would you want that ability to, don't stop God. Don't do that. Why would you want to live that way? Isn't it good news? It's good news that God would come and change my desires, change my will to conform to his. That's a good thing. It's a good gift. So as Christians, it's easy to become discouraged seeing the apparent success of the unbelieving reprobates of the world. Things seem to come easy for others. I mean, this happens even among believers, right? It's like, well, among believers, it's like, man, look at the green grass over there. Well, look at that green grass over there. And what you don't realize is the people that you're envying for their green grass are envying you about your green grass in different ways. It's insanity. The Bible says, be content with what you have. Be thankful to God. Be grateful for what you have. And let's go another level. The Bible actually says, be grateful for what your fellow believers have, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Be grateful. Be thankful. It can be hard, though, to look out at the world. I mean, we're living for the Lord. We're walking with the Lord and we're struggling. And we look out in the world and they seem to be successful. Maybe it's money, maybe it's possessions, maybe it's education, maybe it's family, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's children. Whatever it is, we just they're successful. Look at this success. This is not a new problem, church. It's not a new problem. King David wrote about this millennia ago when he concluded that we have nothing to be disheartened about. Stop looking out there. Here's what he says in Psalm 37. This is so helpful. We need to hear this. Fret not. It means don't worry. Stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You just think the stuff in this world is desirable. It ain't got nothing compared to your Creator. He is highly to be desired above all treasures, all goods, all possessions, all things. So church, be on guard. Be on guard against the jealous feelings toward unbelievers. Is it true? Has God blessed many many unbelievers, reprobates in this world. Has he blessed them? Absolutely. Look at the Esaus of the world. He blesses them more than they realize. And they don't give him the glory or the credit for it. Don't be jealous of their temporal gifts from God. For when their earthly life ends, they will enter the eternal torments of God's judgment. Don't be envious of what they seem to have. But I have good news. I have good news this morning for every Christian in this room. And I have good news for everyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see this good news. If you will hear it and believe it, you too can have this hope. When the Christian's life, earthly life ends, unlike the reprobate who enter into eternity without God, or at least in the torments of God, when the Christian's earthly life ends, it's the gateway into eternal life. Because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. He has paid your hell debt, the wrath debt, the justice debt. You owe God something you could never have repaid. But he paid it all for you on the cross through Jesus Christ. Christ endured holy hell on the cross for our sins. For those who will trust in him and trust in him alone. And demonstrate that trust through faithful living. Those who have faith in Christ lead faithful lives. Though our faithful living sometimes will look a little bit like Jacob, won't it? Well, and that's why we need this morning. This is why you need the Bible every day. This is why we need each other to remind each other. Hey, faith leads to faithfulness because the Spirit is at work in us. So I want us to end by listening to the Apostle Peter's encouraging words in his first letter. If you're not a Christian this morning, I beg of you, I plead with you, turn from sin and trust Jesus Christ before it is too late indeed. And if you are a believer, take encouragement from these words of good news. You ready? Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Blessed be our God and Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel, which is really good news. Not just kind of good news. It's really good news that you did what we couldn't do. That you intervened. We didn't ask you to come down to this world to save us. That was not our will. We wanted you to stay away. The reprobates proved that in the Gospels. They said, "Go away, go away. We'll just crucify him," for crying out loud then. Lord, it was not our will for you to save us until you saved us. And now as your people, our greatest desire, when we're walking in the Spirit anyway, our greatest desire is for you. That we acknowledge you, that we submit to you, that we trust you, that we obey you because we get to, because we want to. Because you obeyed the Father fully so that we might be saved. So I pray right now that you would forgive us for the many instances in our lives, maybe recent ones, where we have envied the reprobate as if this world is our final home and these worldly treasures are our final treasures, when we know good and well, God, that the greatest treasure of all awaits us still to see our Lord face to face. And forgive us, Lord, as fellow church members in this local body, when even if we don't speak it out loud in the caverns of our heart, we have jealousy toward one another. Lord, may we truly learn and relearn what it means to practice what Paul commanded us, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping. For we are all a part of the same covenant promises in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his finished work on our behalf. We give you this time of response and singing. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray.